So Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Thanks, Joe. Right, let's pray and let's get into a I want you to feel what eternity is like as we have a long talk. Nervous laughter. Let's pray. Lord God, would you stir our hearts with a longing for what you have promised to your people? In Jesus' name, amen. So I read an article just this week, actually, about the Lepetia family. It's about a documentary that's coming out about them called Blink. They've got four kids, Leo, Mia, Colin and Lauren. And they discovered in the tragic way that parents sometimes do that they were both carriers of a rare genetic defect that meant that their children have a 1 in 4 chance of going blind by the time they reach their late teens. But tragically, three out of the four, not one, have this abnormality, and they're going blind. And so what they've done is they basically said, right, let's take them out of school, spend a year traveling the world, filling their memory banks with glorious things, so that when they are blind, they have memories of all that's rich and good and beautiful in the world. And the documentary is a kind of mixture of heartwarming. So they basically said, right, you can each pick a couple of things that you really want to see and do. And the youngest one wanted to drink a carton of juice while riding a camel. I mean, if you ask a six-year-old, what's your greatest dream in the world? You're going to get something pretty random, right? And so they're riding a camel in the Sahara Desert while he drinks an apple juice. And that is as good as it gets for him. It's also pretty tragic. They take them to see the Northern Lights and they say, wow, look at that. And the kids say, what? No, that. That contrast at night is one of the first things that goes, and none of the three can see the stars anymore already. And so it is a pretty heartwarming and heartbreaking documentary. And I would not dream of criticizing a brave, fantastic family doing their best. But as I was reading that, looking at the thing and preparing these talks, it struck me that their response to this tragedy, it does summarize actually the way that most of us think about this life, which is that life is short. And if I don't fill my life with experiences and sights and sounds now, I'll miss out forever. YOLO. You only live once, and you know, for them, it's a compressed time frame. We've got a year to fill everything in. We think we've got decades, but we basically approach life as if I don't do it now, the chance will be gone forever. This is the focus of our hopes and dreams. And the Bible teaches that attitude could not be more wrong. This life is just a blink of an eye compared with the eternity that God has for us. And understanding what is to come in that eternal existence changes everything. And that's what we're going to look at over the course of three talks and a seminar tomorrow morning. Now, let me say two things as we begin. You'll see you've got an outline with some of the quotations as well in your booklets. Do take notes if that's helpful. Two things as we begin. One, you've never been home. And two, you won't go to heaven when you die. Don't worry, I'll explain. Where is home? Where is home for you? It's a complicated question, actually, for most of us, because very few of us live with our parents anymore or live where we grew up. And so where is home? Now, I wonder if you've ever had this experience. I remember distinctly being on holiday in Italy with a group of friends. It was the second time I'd been to Italy, and it was just magic. It just felt like the place had been designed for me. The warmth of the water, the balmy summer's evenings, the slight shabby, chic, decrepit buildings with all their history, the culture of the people, the way they talk with their hands, and pizza everywhere, and ice cream and pizza, even for breakfast, pizza. I mean, it was just, and even the way that people drive over there, I'm like, this is what I was born for. And there was a very strange sensation I found of feeling like, I mean, I'm not Italian. There's no Italian in my family. And yet it felt like I was coming home. I wonder if you've ever had that sensation. And it kind of awakens this deep, inexpressible longing in you for a place you feel like you recognize, but you've never been. C.S. Lewis once observed, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world." And in Revelation 21 and 22, the Apostle John tells us about the world for which you were made, your true home. Secondly, you won't go to heaven when Jesus returns. Now, don't worry, I'm not pronouncing the eternal condemnation of anybody here. And if any minister tries to do that, you're in a cult, get out now. But my point is, there is a lot of confusion about heaven. Heaven is not where followers of Jesus will spend eternity. Heaven means two different things in the Bible. It means just the skies above us. So Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, meaning the skies, the stars, the sun, the firmament above us. And because of that, heaven is also used as the word to refer to where God dwells, the place where he reigns, his throne room and his dwelling place, because God is far above us, metaphorically. Now, so the Lord's Prayer addresses God as our Father who is in heaven. So heaven is the skies, but it's also God's home and God's throne in the Bible. And if we die before Jesus returns, then our spirits, our souls, go to be with him in heaven. That's what Jesus says to the thief on the cross. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Or Paul says, "I desire to depart to be with Christ." But God's plan for eternity is that we'll have new bodies and we'll live in a new physical creation. It's okay to use heaven as shorthand. Say, we go to heaven, or I look forward to being in heaven. But it's important that we understand the reality to which we're referring, which is a new creation. So the order is Jesus returns, there is a resurrection, then judgment, and then the new creation. Why does all this matter? It matters because Christians are people of hope. Throughout the New Testament, we're told that it is the hope of the life to come which motivates and enables us to cope with hardships, especially hardships that come as we follow Jesus. So 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Why? "Though outwardly we are wasting away," just wait till you hit 50, "yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So the great Christian leader Charles Spurgeon urged us, "Christian, meditate much on heaven. It will help thee press on and to forget the toil of the way. This vale of tears is but the pathway to a better country. This world of woe is but the stepping stone to a world of bliss. And after death, what comes? What wonder world will open to our astonished sight?" The problem that we have is it's very hard to fire your heart with the hope of this wonder world when most of us, as I'm sure you realize in those little conversations, we struggle to imagine what this wonder world will actually be like in concrete terms. How do you fire your heart with the hope of something that you can't really imagine? Because either we've just not thought about it enough, we're so busy thinking about the here and now that we don't think about the there and then, or we've got warped, unbiblical ideas about heaven. Prime Minister David Lloyd George wrote over 100 years ago, "When I was a boy, the thought of heaven used to frighten me more than the thought of hell. I pictured heaven as a place where time would be perpetual Sundays with perpetual church services from which there would be no escape." Or perhaps we imagine heaven the way it's described in the movies. It tends to be portrayed with soft light, serene people in long flowing robes, and always they're barefoot, if you noticed, as they walk around, as if shoes are of the devil. It's, you know, I don't know. It's all very nice, but it's kind of like the elves in The Lord of the Rings. Very serene and spiritual, but not a lot of fun, let's be honest. Now, that doesn't tend to excite us and motivate us to serve and sacrifice. But if we don't have a clear grasp in our heads of what is promised to us, then we'll have nothing to stir our hearts to serve Christ now, and we'll have no hope to offer other people. Instead, our lives will be shaped by the same hopes as them: building careers, gaining financial security, long-lasting relationships, and we'll be enslaved by the same fears as them of losing those things. So we'll be incapable of living wholeheartedly for Jesus now, incapable of giving up treasured dreams now, because we've got nothing better to look forward to. But how do you motivate yourself with the hope of heaven? Martin Luther said, "We can no more conceive of what heaven will be like than a baby in the womb can imagine life after birth." I mean, imagine this. Imagine trying to describe a jumbo jet to a Stone Age tribe that has never had any encounter with the modern world. They don't have words for jet engines, petrol, aerodynamics, or even metal. How on earth are you going to describe a jumbo jet aeroplane to them? It's kind of like a giant bird that you climb into that's powered by water that goes on fire and goes faster than the wind. Yeah. I mean, how much of an idea are they going to have of what a jumbo jet actually is? And as we read Revelation, we are that tribe. We're grasping at glorious realities that are beyond our ability to really conceive of. And they're described in language that we can understand, but that may not reflect the reality. Now, perhaps that's why Revelation uses this weird apocalyptic language, language full of images and numbers and things like that, that don't always seem to fit together. It's because it's symbolic. You can't necessarily take everything literally because the images don't always fit together. So we're told there's no sea in Revelation 21:1, but in Revelation 4:6, there was a sea of crystal before the throne of God. And geographers can tell you that the river of life has got to flow into something. Well, that's because sea for the Hebrews was a symbol of watery, decreative chaos. So to say there's no sea doesn't mean there'll be no sailing or surfing in heaven. It means there's no chaos, no destruction, no decreation. I wonder whether human language just lacks the words for literal descriptions of the new creation. And so we have to interpret the images, and that's what we're going to do now. We're going to focus really just on 21:1 to 5, because that does summarize the whole section. And Revelation 20 verse 11 through to the end of 22 is the climax of John's vision as he shows the final act in the history of this world, judgment, and the beginning of the new world. We've got three headings, and we'll look at it this way. Firstly, new creation is better than all that's good in this world. A new creation, better than all that's good in this world. So 20 verse 11, come back to that. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." And then what takes place is judgment. But the very first verse of the Bible, of course, begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And here we see that God promises that the day will come when he will once again roll up in his sleeves and, with a power matched only by his delight, will speak another word, and the heavens and the earth will just cease to exist. Physical reality will just disappear. And then he'll create a new heavens and a new earth as he speaks a new word of creation. And one which won't just be very good, but perfect. It's a mind-boggling thought that God can just say a word and physical reality, you know, the stuff you're standing on, the atoms that make you, will just stop being. But we won't float around as disembodied spirits for all eternity. There'll be another version of what we have now. Another creation, 21:1, a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away. In other words, it'll be physical like this universe. God is not going to just get rid of physical matter forever. He will recreate. There'll be creation 2.0, like this, but better. But it will also be very different. It won't be creation 1.2, a kind of patch-up, tune-up of this world. It'll be 2.0, a new version, different, better. Okay, what else can we say about this new creation? Well, we get hints. It's a city, but it's also a garden. It's a garden city with trees and rivers, so it's better than Eden. Things have progressed from Eden. Not just a garden, but a garden city now. And what a city. I mean, I don't know whether that description that Joe read for us in verses 9 to 21 is meant to be taken literally. I don't think so, because it doesn't mention diamonds, because they simply weren't known in that region of the world at that point in time. But it is stunning regardless. And if you've been to Berkeley Square, they're building a massive new block there, and they're just finishing the foundations at the moment. And they've been sinking these vast 30-foot-long concrete and steel piles into the ground for the foundations. But when the streets are made of gold, the foundations of this city are never going to be steel and concrete, are they? They're precious gemstones, layer upon layer upon layer of the most precious gemstones. The point is, the new creation will be stunning in beauty and in quality. There are also hints that the best of human culture and technology will be there. So in 21:24, we read, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." Now, I love the British Museum. It celebrates one of the things that Britain is best at, namely looting priceless treasures from around the world. And we're very, very good at that. And Revelation 21 suggests that all that's good and glorious from the new creation will also be brought into this city. Only unlike the British Museum, it'll be brought in voluntarily. The best of music, the best of sports, the best of culinary expertise, the best of art, the best of architecture, the best of technology. So when you imagine the new creation, you are to imagine French cooking, Swiss watches, German cars, American customer service, Japanese gadgets, Brazilian football, Australian weather, Rwandan coffee, and English sarcasm. All the best of this world will be there. And so theologians have always said, one way to fire our imaginations with the hope of heaven is to look at what we love here and imagine it better there. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, "Every joy on earth is an inkling, a whisper of a greater joy." So teach ourselves to see this earth as a dull shadow of something better. So if you have a phenomenally good meal with friends, you know, one of those meals where it goes on for hours longer than you imagined because you're just laughing so hard and the food is so good. Think to yourself and actually pray with one another, "Thank you, Lord, for this foretaste of the banquet of Isaiah 25, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Thank you, the food will be tastier then, the laughter will go for longer, and the joy will never end." Use every good thing that you enjoy on this earth to fire your heart for its perfected state in the new creation. Skiing, chocolate, sunsets, steak, sport, wine, sex, laughter, chocolate, anything good you enjoy in this world. They are to the new creation what the smell of food is to eating. A hint of something better to come. And of course, every time you see someone flashing, you know, just incidentally, not wanting anybody really to notice, their brand new diamond engagement ring, think to yourself, "Oh yes, foundation rubble for my future home." Secondly, there's a new relationship. In other words, the best thing of all will be even better. New creation is an amazing thought, but what comes next is most important, and that is, at the heart of the new creation is a new relationship. Seeing the living God face to face. So pick up 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" What a weird vision. I mean, no bride has ever, in my conduct of weddings over 20 odd years, been described as, wow, she looks just like Wolverhampton. And she walks up the aisle. I'd be pretty offended if you're a bride and the groom turned around and said that. Even if you said, she looks just like Venice. You know, just no, that's just weird. What is going on? Well, throughout the Bible, the bride of God, of Christ, is the people of God. I mean, you see that in the second half of this chapter, even. It is the bride who is coming down, who is the people of God. So when he calls the city God's bride, the New Jerusalem, he's saying it's the people of God because the city is where the people dwell. In other words, Jerusalem is not referring so much to the physical structure as the people who inhabit it. Just as you might say, London was on high alert because of tube chaos or whatever. You talk about the city as the people, and that's what's going on here. Ephesians 5:32 tells us, and throughout the Bible, that the bride of Christ is the people of God. Now, two key things about this city where God's people dwell are its shape and its size, interestingly. So jump forward to verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. That's 1,400 miles or 2,200 kilometers for those of you who speak European. So why is that important? Well, firstly, its shape. There is only one other cube in the Bible. Do you know where that is? In the heart of the temple, the most holy place. A much smaller cube, but 1 Kings 6:20. The old temple had all the different courts with different levels of access to the symbolic presence of God. And in the center of the temple is the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is and God symbolically reigned. And only one person, the high priest, could go in there only once a year to offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. The point of the New Jerusalem being shaped like a cube is the entire city is the most holy place. There's no separate temple, verse 22. God's dwelling is among the people and he will dwell with them. There is no need for a temple where God dwells because he is everywhere. The whole city is the most holy place. Now, second, its size. So 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. Think of the geography of the day. That is basically a footprint of the whole known world, the entire Mediterranean, and then stretching east through Assyria and Babylonia and those regions. It's bigger than the whole known world. The whole world will be the most holy place. It's also big enough for all God's people to dwell there. I don't know if the dimensions are meant to be taken literally, but let's just say it is a literal description. I don't think it is, but run with it. If it's a literal description and every floor was a comfortable 25 feet high, that'd be nice, 25 foot high ceilings in your house, you'd have 250,000 floors, each covering 2 million square miles. That would house a lot of people, billions. The point is, the new creation won't be like one of those weddings where you only know one of the couple and you're kind of, you get to the reception and there's always that, oh my goodness, am I actually on the list moment? Because you don't know them that well. And when you do find your name and your table, it's the one right in the back corner with the slightly odd cousin with the hygiene issues. And, you know, the long way from the bride and the groom. No, every single one of us will live in the most intimate face-to-face relationship with God in the new creation. None of us will be on the fringes in the outer courts. There is no outer court. It is all most holy place. Okay, what's the take home of that? Well, beware a view of the new creation where God is incidental. His job is basically to keep the snow falling at night, the sun shining in the day, and the wine flowing at mealtimes. Now, he is the very heart of the vision because he is the deepest fulfillment of his people. Jesus is the bridegroom of his people. That shows us his place. I mean, imagine a wedding where the groom doesn't turn up and the bride's looking a little bit glum and you say, why the long face? I mean, look, you've got all your friends are here. There's some very expensive presents. There's a great disco and some fabulous food ordered for later. So the groom didn't turn up. Big deal. Look at all the other stuff you've got. Yeah, that conversation doesn't end well. None of the other things matter without the groom. At the heart of the wedding is the bride's longing for the groom. And deep within every single human being is a longing for, a need for God far, far deeper and stronger than any bride's longing for her groom. Jesus Christ is at the heart of John's vision of heaven because knowing Christ is the deepest delight any human can know, even on earth. Philippians 1:23, Paul exclaims, I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is just better by far. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ. So Augustine declared in the 4th century, O our God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are just restless until they find their rest in you. The best thing in this world is to know God, and in the new creation, the best thing about this world will be a shed load better than it is here. The very best thing will be even better. Now, actually, I want to push this a little bit further and help us think this through a bit more. So firstly, it is clear that this is the climax of the Bible's teaching about relationship with God. Now, don't worry, it's not a fight or a riot taking place upstairs. It's a Nigerian church and they like to sing. So it's all good. Don't worry. It's not a riot. It's just people who've worked out that Jesus really is worth it. Now, if this is the climax of the Bible's teaching about relationship with God, it must mean it's better than anything we read in the Bible before Revelation 21. So your relationship in the new creation with God will be better than the relationship, the experience of the people of Israel as they gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai and fire and thunder and lightning descended on the mountain visibly before them, the ground shook. Okay, yeah, I can get how heaven will be better than that, because it was a pretty weird experience for them. It'll be better than the experience of the worshippers gathered before that marvel of the ancient world, that golden beauty that was the original temple, as the presence of God fell and filled the temple so they couldn't even carry out their priestly duties. Yeah, okay, yeah, most of the people were kind of back behind the wall at that point. But it must, if it's the climax of the Bible, mean that the experience of God we have coming to us in the new creation will be better than what the disciples enjoyed spending 3 years hanging out with Jesus on earth, walking with him, learning from him, seeing him perform those miracles. Because this is the climax. How can I say that? Well, partly because his glory was veiled then. They knew him as a human who did amazing things. We will see him both in his physical human body, but also in his unveiled divine splendor. We will know him as the risen ruler who died. We will be in face-to-face relationship with the Lamb who is slain, now risen to reign. It also means, if this is the climax, that this relationship with God will be even better than what Adam and Eve knew in the garden. That amazing phrase that talks about them walking with God in the cool of the evening in the garden. What we'll have in the new creation will be better. For they walked with a God they knew to be the generous, almighty creator. We will walk with a God we know to be the generous, almighty creator and the compassionate, merciful, gracious savior. It'll be better than anything enjoyed by any of God's people. Secondly, when we pursue relationship with God now, when we press into that, when we devote ourselves to him in word and prayer, not just the kind of tick box exercise we usually starve ourselves with, but the phone off, serious pursuit of God. When we do that now, we are diving into the deepest source of pleasure. That'll be at the heart of perfection and glory in the new creation. We're heading in the direction of real joy when we do that now. And when we finally get to meet Jesus, It'll be like going from receiving letters from a loved one to seeing them face to face. I've given you a few stanzas of John Donne's poem. I shall rise from the dead. I shall see the Son of God, the Son of glory, and shine myself as the sun shines. I shall be united to the Ancient of Days, to God himself. No man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live till I see God. And when I have seen him, I shall never die. I shall never die. That brings us to the last point. There will be a whole new order with all that is bad banished. So verses 4-5 of Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, tomorrow, we'll think a little bit more about what will happen to our bodies in the new creation. But the third way to stir our hearts about heaven is to think about what is eliminated, what won't be there. John writes, tears are wiped away, and then that's it. No more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. The last time you cry, it'll be God who wipes the tears from your eyes with his finger. And you will never feel the need to cry again. For 22 verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. All the ungodliness, the perversion, the hatred, the prejudice, the bitterness, the selfishness, the greed, the anger, the violence. All of the things that through sin ruin this world will be absent from the new creation. And think of all the things that made you cry over the course of your life. Not tears of joy, there'll be lots of that in heaven, but bitter, anguished tears. All the times you sobbed or wept. What caused those tears? Sometimes it's physical pain, dentist drills, broken bones, arthritis, Crohn's disease. There's a couple who should have been here on this weekend, but have spent the last 2 days in hospital, and they still don't know why. There won't be any of that in the new creation. Betrayal by someone you knew and thought you could trust, open your heart to. No, that'll never happen in the new creation. Pain of an ugly romantic breakup that left you feeling just worthless and rejected. No, relationships will be perfectly restored. Death itself. You can spend 10 million years searching the farthest flung reaches of every corner of the galaxies in the new creation, and you will never find a gravestone or a cemetery. You'll never again weep bitter tears as you lower a loved one into the ground. Everything that causes pain, sorrow, regret, and tears now will be shut out forever. And 21:27 promises that nothing that could ruin will be allowed in. 2010, the devil will have been flung into the lake of fire. The new creation cannot be ruined the way this one was, because every source of evil will be shut out. So, obviously, none of you ever did this, but just imagine the experience of young person, possibly a little bit nervous with a fake ID, going to a nightclub, and there's the bouncer on the door. And there's always that nervous, am I going to be let in? And the bouncer stands there and looks at the ID. Thankfully, often they're incapable of even reading the date of birth properly. And the number of times actually friends got in with ID that showed them to be a year too young. But anyway, the bouncer just, okay, that must be right. Let them in. But the bouncer, imagine the bouncer on the gates of the new creation. I'm guessing we'll feel a little bit nervous. If Peter is the bouncer, I mean, who knows? The Bible doesn't actually really say that. But you walk up to the pearly gates and you feel a bit nervous about, am I going to be let in? But your name's down, you're in. Lamb's Book of Life. But when death comes up to the gates of heaven, sorry, son, leg it. Illness, sickness, migraines, slipped discs, cancer. Nah, you're out. Betrayal, bitterness, envy, selfishness, not coming in. The devil himself, no, sorry, name's not on the list, you're out. nothing that could cause misery will be allowed in. The bouncer on the door will keep everything wicked out, and inside will be paradise. Let's wrap it up. How do you answer the question, is God good? It's a question that kind of slips into our minds when we're weighing up whether we're actually going to serve or make a big sacrifice for Jesus. Is it worth serving him? Is he good? Can I trust that if I give up something now for him, that the reward will make it worth it? Is serving him a good bargain? Now, how do you answer that? I think when you're very much immature as a Christian, you tend to answer it by looking at your life and thinking, well, has God given me the stuff I want, the stuff I feel like I need to be happy, the stuff that other Christians seem to have? We kind of look around. As you grow in maturity, you learn to look back to the cross. Is God good? Well, I look to the cross and I see the guarantee of his goodness written in blood in the death of Jesus for my sins. But even that's not enough. I need also to learn to look forward. Is God good? Oh, look at what he has promised me. He is very good indeed, and it is absolutely worth serving him. Put it all together, and you can summarize it this way. When we enter the new creation, we will be home at last. Randy Alcorn picks up on this thought in his book on heaven. Nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. We think that what we want is sex or drugs or alcohol, a new job, a raise, a doctorate, a spouse, a house, a condo in Hawaii. What we really want is the person we were made for, Jesus, and the place we were made for, heaven. Nothing else can satisfy. So each and every one of you is a big, fat liar. Liar, liar. Every one of you. Because everybody here, myself included, has at some point said on holiday or over dinner with friends or your wedding or birth of your first child, oh, I just cannot get any better than this. And that was a big, fat lie. It can and it will get immeasurably, unimaginably better than the very best that we've ever known here. The promise of the Bible is one day this world will be transformed, remade into paradise, and we will be transformed, resurrected and renewed. One day it will get even better than an unending holiday in Italy. And when we enter the new creation on that day, something deep inside each and every one of us will say, oh, now the life that is really life can begin, for I am home at last. Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that you would drive the images, the ideas, the words, the promises of Scripture, of the new creation deep into our hearts, fire our imaginations, that we would long for heaven so much that we are able to cope with disappointment on earth, that we are able to give up things on earth for the promise of what is to come. Help us, we pray, to be a people who live now in the light of that glorious eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.